purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, may your word come alive today. You've laid it on Angus's heart to preach it. And so today, may our hearts be ever hearing and our minds ever understanding of the truth and the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can you hear me? You don't have Duncan this morning. You've got me. A taller, handsomer version. I don't know. Is there teens ministry today, Amy? There is. Can the teens follow Amy or Jason? Jason is, yeah. Thank you so much to Jan for reading our text today. We are still in the series of Greater Than in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm feeling cold this morning, eh? I feel like my bones haven't adjusted to what my mind is telling me. Anyway, yeah, I should have worn long johns underneath this jeans. But yeah, I can just feel, I'm not feeling, you know, very agile like I normally am. Anyway, there's this joke about a young priest, you know, and this young priest was very sad to find that his bicycle was stolen. So he goes and he tells the older priest about the theft of his bicycle. And he asks this priest, you know, what could he do to get this bicycle back? So the old priest said to him, you know, your sermon on Sunday is about the Ten Commandments. What you should do is emphasize, thou shalt not steal. Really bring that point home. Perhaps the thief's conscience will eat at him and he'll return your bike. And the young priest thought about it and he said, this is very good advice. And he agreed to do exactly that. But when Sunday came around, the old priest listened to this particular sermon, and there was no mention or emphasis of the commandment about theft. So confused this old priest was that afterwards he called this young priest aside after church and said to him, I thought you were going to emphasize thou shalt not steal. Don't you want your bicycle back? The young priest said, there was no need to, Father. When I got to the part about thou shalt not commit adultery, I remembered exactly where I'd left my bicycle. By a show of hands, how many of you in this audience today have suffered from a guilty conscience? For those of you that are more holy than all of us, God bless your soul. But I tell you something. A guilty conscience is an awful feeling. I tell you, it's an awful, awful, awful feeling. And you know, your conscience is that spiritual aspect of the image of God that's imprinted on your soul, by which we feel guilt, we feel remorse when we do wrong. And we feel the sense of happiness, the sense of joy when we do right. It is that side or function of our souls by which our actions, whether good or evil, are subjectively registered within. And every person has a conscience. Whether you're a Christian, redeemed by the blood of Christ, or whether you're a non-believer, somebody that's not born of the Spirit of God. And a guilt-ridden, dirty conscience can eat at a person's soul. It makes you miserable. It makes you feel shameful. It makes you feel regret. And you know exactly what I'm talking about here this morning. You know? When you get that feeling deep inside as you lie in bed at night and you reflect on the past day, those cruel, harsh words you may have said to your husband, you may have said to your wife, You may have said to your child, the lies that you may have told at work just to get ahead. The pride that you feel when somebody says to you, oh, well done, you've done an excellent job. You know, that feeling deep inside when you wake up in the morning and you've got lustful, perverted thoughts, wicked, sinful fantasies racing through your mind. Maybe after watching a movie on Netflix or looking at something on TikTok or maybe YouTube, for example. You know what I'm talking about. That feeling inside when you go about your daily life without even giving God a single thought for the entire day. You know. That feeling inside when you look back at your life and all you see is one failure after another, one shattered dream after another, one bad relationship after another, one sin after another and another and another. You know, that feeling inside when you consider how exceedingly holy God is, how exceedingly pure and righteous God is, and how immensely unholy you are, how dirty you are, how wicked you are. You know, that feeling deep inside as you try and figure out what you can do to bridge this gap between you and God, what you can say, what you can promise, what you can make up for, so that God can just love you, so that God can just accept you. I am talking about what happens in your heart when you finally realize that all your dead good works and nothing you can do can ever measure up to God's righteous, holy standard. There's one similarity that the Old Testament world where the tabernacle stood, where the Hebrews, who this letter was written to about 69 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have in common. They have in common with us. And it's the fundamental problem of the human heart. And it has not changed throughout the ages. It is that defiled spirit. It is that filthy conscience. It is that stained soul, the wicked heart that cannot seem to make its way back to God. How can we approach God expecting to be forgiven, expecting forgiveness and expecting to be reconciled to Him when we feel so horribly dirty? How can we be at peace with God when our guilty conscience constantly reminds us of our sin, our shamefulness, our wickedness, our greedy ambitions, selfishness, and idolatry? We're looking at the book of Hebrews. And do you know what? The answer is in Hebrews chapter 9. The one solution to your problem, the one thing that will purify and purge your conscience so that you can enjoy a relationship with God and know that He enjoys a relationship with you, is the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. In our text this morning, when I was looking at it, it's loaded with so much. You know, as a preacher, you're always left with that dilemma, what do you put in and what do you leave out? But when I was looking at this text, the key verse that links up everything is verse 14. And if we go to our slide over here, I want us to read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. And this is what it says. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, when you talk about defiled persons, meaning unclean, with the ashes of a heifer being a young cow, sanctify, in other words, make holy for the purification of the flesh. In other words, to cleanse the body. Verse 14 tells us how much more will, and I want you to notice this, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself, meaning Christ was the one who offered the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice himself. And the text tells us, without blemish to God. In other words, it describes the perfection of Christ. Purify our conscience from dead works Meaning that this great accomplishment of Christ ought to cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death. And to do what? To serve the living God. But to better understand verse 14, we need to start right back in chapter 8. And Duncan has been talking about this in a breakfast bite. But the last verse in chapter 8 verse 13 says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, meaning he makes it invalid. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, when you talk about growing old, that is outdated, is ready to vanish away. It's a very interesting term used by the writer when he says ready to vanish away. And it's interesting because soon after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That was around about AD 70. And this was done by Titus, a Roman emperor. But what this verse 13 does, it gives us a platform and a stepping stone into chapter 9. It sets us up for the interpretation of the text. And I want you to notice the first thing with me in our text. We have this earthly sanctuary and its furniture that's described to us from verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 talks about an earthly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle. Verse 2 tells us about a holy place. That means the outer part or the first part or a room of the tabernacle with a lampstand and a table and holy bread. Verse 3 to 5 talks about a section or a room behind a curtain called the most holy place. It has a golden altar, an altar of incense. Also, there is the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest would go once a year. Right? There's the place of atonement. We are told about these two winged figures made of pure gold. They are called the cherubim of glory. One piece with the atonement cover, or what you call a mercy seat, and standing on either end of it. It was between this cherubim, these two winged figures, that the glory of the Lord would come down and appear. We're also told about a gold jar and manna. We're told about Aaron, the high priest, you know, from Leviticus chapter 10. This high priest, Aaron, we're told about stone tablets of the covenant. And what happens in our text, after the writer describes this furniture in the tabernacle, right, this old sanctuary, from verse 1 to 5. Verse 6 tells us that the priest went in there regularly into the first part of the tabernacle, performing all these rituals. In other words, he went in and he done his ministry. And then we're told in verse 7 that once a year alone, on the Day of Atonement, only the priest could go into the section. Only the priest, the high priest. And what he would do, he would take blood with him, right? Which he offered, like our text says, for himself and for the unintentional sins. In other words, the unwitting sins of the people, meaning the sins committed in ignorance. Only him alone. The high priest was allowed to go. And as Duncan has said to us before, the priest had these garments with these bells, and he would go in with a rope tied to his ankles. And if the bells stopped shaking, that means he has been struck dead by God. They would pull him out with this rope. So the writer of Hebrews has given this picture. He's described this old sanctuary, this earthly place of worship in verses 1 to 7. With this furniture, with this rituals that the priests performed. But the question I had to ask myself, what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? What's all this imagery about? All these activities, this fancy stuff all in the tabernacle? I mean, surely it had to symbolize something. You know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you just want to close it because I'm sure you experience that with the big year, because some of the things just don't make sense. You know, you just want to ignore them. Say, let me just page over this. It's just mere history. Maybe I should ignore it. Close my Bible. But no, we shouldn't do that, because we can definitely learn something from these verses. One of the things we can learn is that this fancy tabernacle, all this exquisite, beautiful furniture, it's gold, it's tapestry, it's beautiful materials, all these curtains, the perfection, the attention to detail inside, declared one thing. The radiant beauty, the grand splendor, and the glory of God. It pointed to his holiness, like the book of Leviticus said, this thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. This earthly sanctuary was a constant reminder of God's holiness. And that it's such a nature that only the perfect, only the pure were acceptable to him. Another thing we notice about this earthly sanctuary, it was a reminder, it was not just a reminder of God's holiness, but of the people's wickedness, the people's sinfulness. I mean, everything inside this tabernacle screams, stay away! Don't come near me! If you come near Almighty God, the thrice holy God, you will surely die. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, the priests. They went and they offered strange incense to God. What did God do? He consumed them with fire. He came down and burnt them to smithereens. All that was left was their priestly garments. Imagine that. Access to God, to enter into his presence, the holy of holies in the tabernacle, was so restricted that none of the people could enter. Only one person could enter, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But the most important of all, the most important of all, is that this tabernacle and everything inside it points to the coming of, the person and work of, no one other than Jesus Christ. We read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, John in his Gospel says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And later on in verse 14, he says that, and the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That word dwelt, a very interesting word in the original language. It means to pitch a tabernacle or to live in a tent. The term recalls the Old Testament tabernacle where God met with the people of Israel. It is called the tent of meeting in Exodus 33. The Shekinah glory of God came down and filled this place. And when Jesus Christ, this word, the word that became flesh, the glorious splendor of deity was embodied in him. And God chose to dwell among the people by becoming a man, the God-man. Jesus stepped into historical time, came into this earthly realm, our place of existence. God's mercy, God's grace, forgiveness, his radiant glory, and matchless beauty that the earthly sanctuary, this tabernacle, epitomized in time, is now completely with us in the person of Jesus Christ. The second thing we see in our text over here is this interpretation from verses 1 to 7. And what is it? It's the supreme function of this particular tabernacle. And the writer begins verse 8 and he says, by this. In other words, he's saying, this is to say. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicates, in other words, signifies, the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. In verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts, sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of a worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now what we see in verse 8 is that the Holy Spirit is pointing these Hebrew Christians to and telling us, not excluding us, that all these ceremonies, all these sacrifices, all these blood offerings, imagine how much blood there must have been. In this old sacrificial system, the system spoken about, like I've said in the book of Leviticus, that were carried out in this earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, did one thing. They signified and showed that there was no way to God. You could not reach God through all these ceremonies. You couldn't reach God through all these blood rituals. And verse 8 tells us that the way into the holy place was not yet open, as long as the first section was still standing. In other words, as long as this mosaic sacrificial system connected to the old covenant with its imperfect priesthood, its imperfect sacrifices, remain in effect. God was unapproachable. And the way into this holy place was not yet open. What does it do? It teaches us this morning how inaccessible Almighty God is apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot access God apart from Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can open the way. One of my favorite verses is John 14:6, when Jesus made the statements and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. This is a statement of fact. And it's explicitly clear and unambiguous when Jesus made the statement. There is only one way to God. I'll never forget watching Oprah Winfrey. And yes, I did watch Oprah. I can be soft like that too. But I remember watching Oprah Winfrey. And the one episode, they had a whole lot of different religious leaders on it and a lot of different people in the audience. It was Buddhists. It was everyone. And the argument was, and the view that was promoted, is that there's not only one way to God. And one of the audience stood up and said that many rivers lead to the ocean. And Oprah herself said that there is not only one way to God. We as Christians cannot make the statement and say Jesus is the only way. How dare we do that? But the Word of God tells us. When Jesus says, I am the way. In the original language, like I've said before, English doesn't do it justice. It's those words, ego emin. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that I am. And by making that statement, when he says I, what he's doing is taking all his other religions, all his other proposed ways to God, and he's put them aside. And he's taken the focus and he's put it on him, because he is the way. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way to God apart from Jesus Christ.